You can take your Bibles to Ecclesiastes chapter 3. We'll be there again to begin. Ecclesiastes 3. I'm not sure how I feel about leading a song called I Close My Eyes before I preach. So, as a beautiful song, though. You ever heard about the song leader that led Ready to Suffer before the lesson and Revive Us Again after the lesson? Like, you can really mess with your preachers if you want, song leaders. I sure do appreciate this group of God's people here. For those of you that are visiting with us, thank you for making it out tonight. Yesterday I began a series from this text, and the lessons are going to look something like that. We've been through those first three there. Tonight we're in verse 4. There's a time to weep and a time to laugh, a time to mourn, and a time to dance. Now, a couple of things to remind you of from this text. There's all kinds of different, I think, ways to look at this section of Scripture that are valuable. But the writer himself, in verse 1 and in verse 11, frames these events in life as delights or as beautiful things. In verse 1, the Hebrew word there that might be translated event or matter or purpose in your Bible is the word delight that is used exactly that way in chapter 8, verse 6. That these occasions in life have a beauty, that God can teach us things and make good things come from them, or maybe even the things in and of themselves are good if we see them the right way. Now, when we're talking today about weeping and laughing, mourning and dancing, that's another one of those times, right? Not many of us enjoy the moments of mourning or the moments of weeping, but they are beautiful in their time. So as I begin to introduce this tonight and then look at what the Bible has to say about this topic, have you ever noticed that sometimes these emotions can happen like at the same time? Have you ever had a time where you were weeping and it literally like turned into laughing while you were weeping, or you were laughing and then it turned into weeping? Have you ever had one of those moments where they were just like so close to each other? And it almost didn't make sense. It didn't feel right, but you knew it was right. Maybe you're standing around a casket of someone you were saying goodbye to, and you had tears coming down, and somebody brought up a memory or told a story, and all of a sudden, there you are in front of, you know, the dead, laughing. And it's interesting to me that these emotions, as we begin to wrestle with them and think about them, are sometimes not very far off from each other. But have you ever met a stoic, like somebody who just doesn't want to show those emotions? Like maybe you had parents or grandparents or just people that you've been around, that they wouldn't cry. Like they don't cry, they wouldn't cry in public. And sometimes even people who don't want to laugh very easily. Like they'll just, you know, everybody else will be busting the gut about something and they're even keeled. And I'm trying to figure out, you know, why do we fight that? And I would say it's mostly men that do this, but why do we fight that? Why do we try to keep that from being part of our personhood and our character? Have you ever noticed that it's the first way human beings communicate? Like when human beings come into the world, before they can ever say words, the baby cries. And before too long, before the baby can say words, the baby laughs. So going back to why would we fight something that is so purely innocent that we see in children? Don't forget, Jesus said, unless you become like children, children are the ones that the kingdom belongs to. Should it be something that we hide from or keep away from? So going down that a little bit further, I'm trying to figure out why would any human being try to keep from doing what is natural? And I'm going to suggest in just a minute, is actually supernatural. Because God mourns and God weeps and God laughs and God dances according to the scripture. Why would we try to not emulate our Father when it comes to these kind of things? And I came up with two answers. Some people don't want to emote because they are prideful. They want to be perceived a certain way. And it's important that people think of them a certain way, as if to not cry or to not give somebody enough power to make you laugh, you're in great control of your life. And you don't want to give that to control to anybody else. Or maybe it's fear. Now, I understand also there can be dysfunctions in life and reasons why trauma and grief and other things cause us issues with some of this. But I'm just talking about somebody who, normal, otherwise healthy, fights these emotions. One more thing about that before we get into the scripture about this. Have you ever noticed that some people use laughter as a mask for pain? Have you ever noticed that? Some of the funniest people in the world are people that we found out later after they took their own life or they messed up their own life, were actually deeply burdened and sad, and the way they dealt with that pain was to be funny. Think of Robin Williams or Matthew Perry or somebody like that. Maybe even you. I know at times in my life, that's been my go-to, is just be funny, laughs, tell a joke, so you don't have to feel anything. And I don't know what it is about us humans that makes us do that. I remember when I studied back in school about our nervous system in our bodies. You ever, you know, Rodney, you ever bonked your head before? And Rodney was talking about how often he bonks his head. But you ever knocked into something pretty hard and it hurt, and your reaction to the pain was to rub it, you know? You know why we do that? It's because the superficial nerves on the outside of our body travel faster than the deeper nerves. And we've figured out that we can kind of hide the deeper pain if we, like, give some stimulation in a different way. And I wonder if we treat some of these emotions that way. All right. So when I was trying to put this lesson together, I came at it from a couple different angles. And I thought, you know, one way I could do this is to just list all the times in the Bible where the Bible tells us we should be laughing, we should be dancing. Like, these are reasons or moments that it is appropriate and there is a time to do it. And then show all the places in the Bible where there's a time to weep or a time to mourn, and what are the appropriate times for that. The problem with that is the Bible doesn't really make lists that way. Although there are some times in the Bible where it would be inappropriate for Christians to laugh, and some Christians laugh. Or there are times in the Bible or in life where people should be mourning and they're not mourning. So that would be worth paying attention to, and we might discuss that. But here's what I wanted to talk about. As I studied this, I began to realize the Bible shows us, I'm going to go ahead and put this up, and I'm going to ask you to stay with me. But for those of you note takers and all of that, it'll be up there for you. And then I don't have to worry about the clicker. I noticed that the Bible speaks a lot about God himself showing these emotions. And there was a time for God to weep and a time for God to laugh or dance. And then I'll sort of ask at the end, like, what about us? Maybe I'll save that one. So notice that just by putting the list up, there's more times that we'll find God weeping than there are that we'll find times God laughing. And I wonder if that's instructive, that as a rule, life, if we're going to be sober-minded, should probably tend towards the heartbreak of this cursed world and the difficulties here. And that if we're going to share a heart with God, that mourning might be something that we would partake in, partly because it's that mourning and that weeping that brings us to the God who then can give us true joy and rejoicing and laughter and dancing. So maybe that's important. But what I'd like to do right now is go through this list and let the scriptures speak for themselves and talk about when God would weep. Let's start there. Go to Genesis chapter 6 to begin. Genesis 6. Verse 5 of Genesis 6 says, "Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart were only evil continually. The Lord was sorry that he made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart." You know, right there toward the beginning of Scripture, God shows himself to be someone who weeps, who grieves, who mourns. And in this particular text, it's because of what he sees going on in the lives and the hearts of others. Now, what I'm about to do is not just didactic. I mean, I'm not just trying to show you some facts about that God did this. What I want you to do with it is sort of ask yourself, why did God do what he did? And am I anything like the Father that I say I serve? Like, am I touched by the wickedness of others? And instead of being sort of disgusted by the wickedness, it hurts me. And it makes me grieve about the state of mankind. Go to Jeremiah chapter 8. Jeremiah 8. I'll show you another here. By the way, these first three, Genesis, Jeremiah, and Hosea, these are all about Yahweh, God himself, the Lord, weeping. And then we're going to transition to Jesus in just a moment. But Jeremiah, let me stop talking so I can find this text. Chapter 8. I'm going to begin in verse 18, and I'm actually going to read into chapter 9 a little bit. But 8:18 through 9. "My sorrow is beyond healing. My heart is faint within me. Behold, listen, the cry of the daughter of my people from a distant land. Is the Lord not in Zion? Is her king not within her? Why have they provoked me with their graven images, with foreign idols? Harvest is past, summer is ended, and we are not saved. For the brokenness of the daughter of my people, I am broken. I mourn. Dismay has taken hold of me. Is there no balm in Gilead? Is there no physician there? Why then has not the health of the daughter of my people been restored?" Chapter 9. "Oh, that my head were waters, and my eyes a fountain of tears, that I might weep day and night for the slain of the daughter of my people. Oh, that I had in the desert a wayfarer's lodging place, that I might leave my people and go from them. For all of them are adulterers, an assembly of treacherous men." You know, if you go to a Bible commentary and you look at this section, this is always the debate. Is Jeremiah speaking for himself, or is God speaking about his tears? And you know, they're kind of split on that. Like, sometimes people will think, oh, Jeremiah is the one talking about, oh, that my head were waters. He's the weeping prophet. But if you look close at the language, back up there in chapter 8, leading into this, God's saying they've provoked me, and he's the one speaking of grieving. And I'll tell you what I sort of surmise from the book of Jeremiah, is sometimes it's hard to tell which one's God and which one's Jeremiah, because that's the lesson. That what God was teaching Jeremiah was that he needed to learn to have a heart like his God if he was going to be an effective preacher of the gospel and the things that he was carrying. But as we go through this, let me show you one more. Turn to Hosea 11, and I'll just say this while you're turning there. Notice that when God weeps, it's nearly always for others. You don't see God usually sitting around feeling sorry for himself, weeping about his things. And I might just point out that that's, if I'm weeping, it's typically about me, not generally because I'm sensitive to the cares and concerns and hurts of others, but it's just me. And that's not what we read in the Old Testament at all. But notice here, Hosea chapter 11, verse 8. I Actually, let me go back a couple of verses there. Just go to verse 7. So my people are bent on turning from me. Though they call them to the one on high, none at all exalts him. How can I give you up, O Ephraim? How can I surrender you, O Israel? How can I make you like Admah? How can I treat you like Zeboam? My heart is turned over within me. All my compassions are kindled. All right. Can you, in the language of Hosea, can you kind of hear God's heart in this? And let me see if I can illustrate this. I don't know this church well enough, but here's my guess. There are some families here who have had children in their families grow up to walk away from the Lord. They just weren't going to serve God. Maybe you've got siblings like that, or children that went off into the world and they just weren't going to be faithful. And maybe you had a moment in your life where you realized they're not going to serve God. And maybe they were still living in your house and it got so bad that you had to say something to them like, listen, this is my home, and you can't bring that chaos and that darkness and that hatefulness into this place. If you're going to live like that, you go live out there. Has anybody ever had that happen? And as they walked away, as tough as you were to show them that kind of love, does verse 8 make sense to you? How can I give you up? How can I let go? Like, I'm so broken by watching you walk away that every compassion in me is kindled. If you've ever felt that, then you understand a little bit about the heart of God. All right, let's transition to Jesus. Go to Isaiah 53, back to Isaiah. This is a familiar text, but I want you to think about it for just a moment with me. I have a couple questions about it. Isaiah 53, verse 3. He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and like one from whom men hide their face, he was despised and we did not esteem him. So you see there, when Jesus prophetically is described as a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, I have always struggled with this text. Always. Because when I read the New Testament, I don't get a picture of Jesus being constantly sorrowful or constantly grieving. In fact, if you read the stories of Jesus and the way that he was with his men and with the people around him, he seemed like a profoundly joyful, peaceful man. Not sorrowful and grieving. In fact, Jesus would say to his own disciples, my peace I give to you, my joy I'm going to leave with you. No one's going to be able to take it from you. That would only make sense from somebody that they could see being radiantly joyful in their life. So what was it about? What was the sorrow and the grief? Do you remember in the life of Jesus? I don't think it had anything to do with him. That if on any given day you were to say, how are you? He would say, I'm blessed and joyful and my Father is with me and life is good. But if you saw tears in Jesus, it wasn't because he was despised and rejected necessarily. It wasn't about how he felt about that. But it was about what it meant for them. So go with me to Matthew 23. Matthew 23. Verse 37. Jerusalem, Jerusalem, who kills the prophets and stones those who were sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together the way a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you were unwilling. Behold, your house is being left to you desolate. For I say to you, from now on you will not see me until they say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. You know, I've often wondered exactly, you know, where Jesus was when he began to cry these words and say, ah, Jerusalem, like I wanted so badly to help you and gather you together. Notice this. It was not God who was unwilling. It was not Jesus who was unwilling. It was them. They were unwilling. By the way, if you're someone that's not come to the Lord yet, if you're not a Christian yet, it is not because God is not willing. He wants to bring you in. But he hurts and he cries when you're unwilling to be helped by him. Matthew 26. This, of course, is when Jesus was in the garden. And I just want to point something out about this, even though this passage is familiar. Matthew 26, verse 37. I'll start in 36. Jesus came with them to a place called Gethsemane and said to his disciples, sit here while I go over there to pray. And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, and he began to be grieved and distressed. Then he said to them, my soul, listen to the language, my soul is deeply grieved to the point of death. Remain here and keep watch with me. He did not say, I'm deeply grieved because I'm about to die. He said, I'm deeply grieved to the point of death. Have you ever been so sad that you despaired even of life? Like Paul would write in 2 Corinthians 1, he shared that with Jesus, that he got so sad at times and so heartbroken that it felt like he just wanted to die. Look, Jesus felt that. Sometimes Christians, I think, we beat ourselves up about grief. We think we're not supposed to really grieve so hard sometimes. Do you remember in the garden when Jesus was crying that night? It literally affected him physiologically. Do you remember that? That his sweat became as great drops of blood. That the capillaries broke in his body from the stress and from the crying and the weeping that he was going through, this deep grief, and his body was affected. You know, there's some Christians today that would say to Jesus, hey, that's if you're so sad that it's affecting your health, you must be sinning. He wasn't sinning. There are moments where grief can be so profound, and rightly so, God himself felt it. Look at John 11. This one's probably the famous one. This one doesn't take too long to read. Beginning in verse 33. When Jesus therefore saw her weeping, and the Jews who came with her, and the Jews who came with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in his spirit and was troubled, and he said, where have you laid him? They said to him, Lord, come and see. Jesus wept. So the Jews were saying, see how he loved him? But some of them said, could not this man who opened the eyes of the blind man have kept this man also from dying? You know, I've always wondered about this text. When Jesus wept, why did he weep? The way that it reads is he sees the weeping of the sisters, he sees the weeping of the others. He asks a question, he comes near where the body is, and he begins to weep. And maybe the Jews were right. He's weeping because he loved him. But here's my question about that. Didn't Jesus know he was about to give the guy a hug? Like in a moment, Lazarus is going to be there in his arms. This is not, oh, what am I going to do? I'll never see Lazarus again. The options for this text are, He was the kind of human being that was touched by somebody else's grief. He sees them, feels it. You ever had somebody get up here and start crying, and you didn't mean to cry, you didn't think of crying that day, but you started crying because they were crying? That's because that's kind of how Jesus was. There's another option here, though, and I think this bears out in the text. He was frustrated that these questions that were being asked of him, could he really have healed? Could he really raise the dead? They didn't understand who he was. And it was bothering him. I'll leave that Hebrews passage up there. That's the text that says Jesus was actually heard by his father because of his cries and his prayers, and he was helped by his father. Like, literally, God, his father, responded to the fact that he was someone who wept. And he found help from God because he wept. For those of you that try to stay away from that kind of thing, you're missing out on a comfort that can come from a father who pays attention to that. All right, but now let me show you Ephesians 4, and we'll end this section with this text. Ephesians 4. Verse 30 says, "Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption." Now, in the context of this, Paul's making a list of put these things off, put these things on, have this kind of character, don't have this kind of character. This is how a Christian ought to walk and to live. But in the midst of that, the way that he summarizes all of that is, don't grieve the Holy Spirit. I think that's instructive. When you were a kid and you did something wrong, what did you prefer? Your parents get angry with you, or your parents weep about what you'd done? Think about it for a minute. If you did something and your parents were frustrated, I can't believe you did that, versus they looked at what you'd done and their eyes melted to tears and they said, I gotta go somewhere and I gotta like weep about this. Which one affected you more? Which one? The grieving did. When you saw the broken heart of your parents, it changed things. Why would God tell us not just about his wrath, not just about his anger, but that the Holy Spirit of God grieves? You know, we sing a lot of songs about the love of God. The love of God is greater far than tongue or pen can ever tell. We sing songs about the love of Jesus. Jesus loves me, this I know. Have you ever sung a song about the Holy Spirit loving you? Have you ever done that? Somebody needs to write a song. Because this verse says it. And if you doubt that it says it, let me just ask you a question. Is grief attached to love? And the answer is always, always. How many of you, a few weeks back, when that helicopter flew into the path of that airliner and they collided and it went up in flames and went into the river, how many of you were sad about that, grieved? It was a sad event. Some of you? How many of you are still grieving about it? I mean, you forgot about it after a day or two and maybe thought about it once or twice. But let me ask you, are there people right now somewhere in the world still in their pillows with tears flowing, grieving? They are. Why? What's the difference? They love those people. Folks, if you ever doubt that God loves you, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit of God, just come back to a verse like this. He grieves over you. All right. Man, that's depressing. Let's talk about God laughing or dancing. How about that? Let's go to Psalm chapter 2 and look at a couple of occasions where the Bible describes God's laughter. Psalm chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. Why are the nations in an uproar, and the people devising a vain thing? The kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. I'm going to go ahead and put Psalm 37:13 with Psalm 2:4 because it basically says the same thing, that when human beings posture up against God and begin to say to God something like, we're not going to follow you, we're not going to do what you say, we're going to throw off your chains, we don't need you, that God laughs. Now, is that rude that the Lord would scoff at humanity? Now, I've tried to wrap my head around this because it's an incredibly sad thing, isn't it, when human beings do this? But this isn't just somebody who is sort of wandering off or being taken down by weakness. This is somebody who's gotten to a place where in their rebellion, they puff their chest out at God and say, there's not a chance that you're going to get me. You ever watch somebody walking a dog down the street and it's like a big pit bull or a Rottweiler or a German Shepherd? And then there's some lady walking like a little teacup dog down the street and they're coming at each other and you're like, this should be fun. And the little teacup dog like starts yipping, you know, postures up against the big dog. You ever watch the big dog? They literally laugh at them. They do. They like smile and just look and say, what do you think you're going to do to me? It's cute. It's funny when a little kid, it's not funny when a kid's being rebellious and you think about their parent, but when you've ever seen a kid posture up against some big adult like they're going to beat them up, it's funny. Look, if you're somebody who has treated God with this kind of contempt, like you know that you should be serving him. You know, like the rest of this text says toward the end, that you should kiss the Son, that you should bow before his authority, and you've just shook your head and said, there's not a chance you're going to get me, God. You need to know that it's funny that you would think that God's not going to notice that or give you a pass. So, the first two, Psalm 2, Psalm 37, is a laughter of derision. God laughs with derision. Go to Zephaniah 3 with me. I like this one more. Zephaniah chapter 3. I'm going to start reading in verse 14. Shout for joy, O daughter of Zion. Shout in triumph, O Israel. Rejoice and exult with all your heart, O daughter of Jerusalem. The Lord has taken away his judgments against you. He has cleared away your enemies. The King of Israel, the Lord, is in your midst. You will fear disaster no more. In that day, it will be said to Jerusalem, do not be afraid, O Zion. Do not let your hands fall limp. Here's why. The Lord your God is in your midst, a victorious warrior, and he will exult over you with joy. He will be quiet in his love. He will rejoice over you with shouts of joy. Some versions there, instead of he will be quiet, say, I think he will quiet you. Is that right? He will quiet you. God is a warrior. Literally, like, joyfully soothing these people by singing to them. That there's like this moment where God as a father would be so happy that you would just shut your mouth and get quiet and like understand how happy he was about you. Isaiah 62 verse 5 is very similar. That God rejoices over us this way. These are some of the most beautiful passages in Scripture. But I think they're illustrated in the New Testament in Luke 15. So go to Luke 15. And you'll remember this text, of course, as the parable of the lost things. I don't personally believe it's three parables. I think it's one parable. And the one parable has three movements in it. There's the lost sheep, there's the lost coin, and there's the lost son. And I believe they go together because they make a point together. With the sheep, it's 1 in 100. With the coin, it's 1 in 10. And with the brothers, it's 1 in 2. And did you know that it doesn't matter the ratio, God cares for the one. And there might be something even to the way that these things got lost. Sheep wander off. The coin was lost because of somebody else's negligence. And the son rebelled and walked away. And yet, in every scenario, whatever the ratio, whatever the reason, what was the repeated thing when a sinner was found or a sinner came home? There's more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over the 99 persons who need no repentance. There's joy in that. And to illustrate it in the prodigal son story, go down there to about verse 22. Let's start in verse 22. But the father said to his slaves, "Quickly bring out the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and sandals on his feet, and bring the fattened calf, kill it, let us eat and celebrate. For this son of mine was dead and has come to life again. He was lost and he's been found." And they began to celebrate. Now his older brother was in the field, and when he came and approached the house, he heard music and dancing. And he summoned one of the servants and began inquiring what these things could be. And he said to him, "Your brother has come, and your father has killed the fatted calf because he has received him back safe and sound." But he became angry and was not willing to go in. And his father came out and began pleading with him. We can stop there. Because the illustration is this. When the father who was watching the horizon saw the son and rushed to meet him and embraced him and said, "It's time to celebrate," cuts the kid off mid-sentence when he's trying to repent because he sees his heart. And it sounds like to me that the father was dancing. I don't know if that's right in verse 25, but it sounds like he was part of that celebration. Our Father is a God of emotions. He weeps, he mourns, he laughs, he dances, all of that. And then I guess the question is, what about us? So in James chapter 4. Listen to the instructions here for us that should be friends with the Father, not with the world. James chapter 4. I'll begin in verse 4. "You adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you think that the Scripture speaks to no purpose? He jealously desires the Spirit which he has made to dwell in us, but he gives a greater grace. Therefore it says, 'God is opposed to the proud, but he gives grace to the humble.' Submit therefore to God. Resist the devil. He will flee from you. Draw near to God. He will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be miserable and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned into mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord, and he will exalt you. You know, when the Bible teaches Christians, human beings, to not be friends with the world, I want you to just notice the language of that. Folks, I don't know how else to say this. Some of us love this place way too much. We will spend all of our time laughing at its entertainment, rejoicing in the things that we watch on the screens in our homes. We are so enamored with it, and our pursuits in life are all about that. I want to be happy today. I want to feel joy today. I want there to be frivolity, and I want to be that kind of positive person. And James comes along and says, listen, if that's kind of how you're thinking about things and your joy is not in the Lord, but it's in the friendship with the world, then you're missing the point. You need that to be turned into mourning. That there are serious things about your soul and about your life that need addressing. Luke, let's add to that. Luke 6:25 and Matthew 5:4. These are the negative and the positive of this. Luke 6:25 in this version of the Beatitudes. Jesus said, woe to you who are well fed now, for you shall be hungry. Woe to you who laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep. I went to a Mexican restaurant this evening with a few great people. I ate well. I was fed well. And we laughed together, didn't we? And there wasn't anything wrong with that moment. But I'll tell you what, I got to pay attention when Jesus says, woe to you if that's all life is. If all your life is tomorrow again, you're well fed and you're laughing and you're well fed and you're laughing and you're well fed and you're laughing, you need to take stock because the time may come where it's going to be reversed. That's the negative. In Matthew chapter 5, verse 4, you remember the Beatitude? Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. So as I bring this lesson to a close, what it seems like to me when God says there's a time to weep and there's a time to laugh, that weeping always comes before the laughter. That the children that come into the world crying and then laughing set a model for what we need to become when we're born again. That at some point in your life, you grow up as a child laughing, but then you begin to realize that you've sinned against God and you walked off into the prodigal land. And he stood there saying, how can I give you up? How can I watch you go away? My heart is turned over. Where are you going? And you find yourself among the pigs and eating the slop. And you come to yourself and tears begin to fall. And you remember that God gives grace to the humble. And you come back mourning and weeping to a father who's watching. And all of a sudden it turns into joy and dancing and celebration. My invitation is this. If you have not yet returned to the God you walked away from, whenever it was that you did, he's waiting. The Holy Spirit is grieved in your absence. The Father is saddened by your distance. But he's literally waiting to laugh and dance and give you joy that you've never had. And if you've not come to him and you need to, think about doing that tonight while we stand and sing.